Over the past week or so, I've been listening to the audiobook of the recently released memoirs of Dave Grohl, the rock musician. It's great if you're interested in the history of rock music at all, but honestly, it's a wonderful book if you just appreciate reflections on human life and what it means to go through this life. Grohl is a rock musician. He founded the Foo Fighters, one of the biggest rock bands in the world for the last 25 years. And he did that after having been the renowned drummer for Nirvana, which was a seminal alternative rock band in the early 1990s. I've followed him since that time, and I've always admired and even envied his single-minded pursuit of his musical dreams. And that drive runs through all of the stories of his musical success, and it makes the major developments of his career seem like a tight sequential narrative on the surface, as if everything just sort of lined up and took him through that life. But what the book helps you appreciate is that each of the major developments in his life actually came not as a plan or as a seamless transition, but rather when Grohl found himself at what appeared to be a complete dead end. In fact, he finds himself at a dead end before he even gets out of high school. He was a terrible high school student who neither cared about nor excelled at anything but music, and this despite being the son of a high school teacher. But he saw that if he followed a conventional path, his best case scenario was going to be living out his life in some dead-end job. But due to an improbable series of events, he managed to get invited to join a rising independent band called Scream. But while that was something of a lifeboat for him, it also sank his already rocky relationship with his father, who disowned him on the spot for taking such a risk. 4 years later, it looked like his best possible shot at making it as a musician was over, as Scream fell apart at the end of a West Coast tour, which left him without even enough money to get back home to Virginia. And so he languished there on the West Coast for a long time, scraping together odd jobs and sleeping on the floor of a friend's house with barely enough to eat and no idea of what was coming next. Until an old friend told him that a band called Nirvana was looking for a new drummer. They exploded into mainstream success a year or so later, and he was suddenly in the biggest band in the world for several years, until Kurt Cobain, the band's gifted but troubled singer and main songwriter, died, which left him personally and professionally bereft, to the point that for the first time in his life, he wanted nothing to do with music, and he was actively contemplating retirement at the age of 25. With no clearer vision of what going on as a musician, or really as a person, would mean. After a year of grieving, though, he began to think about making music again, but the question was, how? He was startlingly offered the job of being the drummer for Tom Petty, one of the biggest rock stars around at the time. It would have been comfortable, lucrative, a career-defining opportunity. But ultimately, he turned it down, choosing instead to write his own songs and step out from behind his drum kit to sing them. That was an enormous, almost foolhardy leap of faith for someone who was renowned as one of the best drummers of his generation, but who had never publicly played guitar or sang a song that he had written. But he created a demo tape that ultimately became the first album of the Foo Fighters, a band that's gone on to sell 30 million albums and win 12 Grammys, including 4 best rock albums. The truth is, the real insight of his memoirs is not about his single-minded pursuit of his dreams, and of those dreams and that pursuit propelling him over and through adversity. That's a story that we really love, that if you believe and work hard enough, you can achieve almost anything and realize all your dreams. We tell stories and versions of that over and over again of people who started in difficult, even seemingly dead-end circumstances, but through sheer grit and talent were able to achieve extraordinary things. Now, there is truth in that story. Talent obviously does open improbable doors of opportunity. and talent without vision and determination is rarely enough. But the problem with that narrative is that it seems both linear and inevitable, like a mathematical equation. Talent multiplied by drive equals success. But that equation's missing a couple of key variables. The first one is what we might call luck or fate or providence, depending on what your theology is. He just happened to know somebody who knew Nirvana, and they were looking for a drummer. But there's an even more important one in there, I think. A more important variable for the equation. The dead end. We don't usually think about dead ends as something good or generative. I mean, just the name dead end sums it all up. When the way that we are following dead ends, it disappears, it comes to an end. And we're left wondering where to go. By definition, we can't keep going in the direction that we were taking because that has ended. So the question is, are we lost? Or is there a new direction that will lead us on the way? And it's really important to answer that because the answer tells us everything about how we're to respond. If you're lost in the wilderness, the general wisdom is to stay where you are, to let others find you rather than try to find your way out. That's because if you keep moving, you're not only likely to stay lost, you'll make it harder for rescuers to find you because you'll get further and further away from where you're supposed to be. But if you're not lost, and there really is a way forward that you just haven't seen yet, then that is an opportunity to be on your way, even when you're going in a new and unexpected direction. That's what this short little story in the book of Acts reminds us about. Apollos is a man from the city of Alexandria in Egypt, a city renowned in the ancient world for being the center of knowledge and learning because of the great library that stood there for centuries. And Apollos seems to be very much a child of that city. He's impressive in his eloquence, in his learning, in his knowledge of the scriptures in particular. And as the narrator tells us, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned in my church newsletter article this week, the way is how Christianity was known in its earliest years, long before it was ever called Christianity. Christian faith was called the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus Christ. And it's extraordinary how much depth and power is packed into that short little word. In English, the word way can simply mean a general direction. Oh, you go that way. But the Greek word hodos means a way in the sense of a road or a path. And a road or a path is something that's been intentionally made to lead you on a journey. It is something that you follow, not just something that you find. So following Jesus as the way, by definition, is going where he's already gone rather than just where we think he might want us to go. And going is at the very heart of the way of Jesus. It is a journey rather than a destination. And it is a journey, not a set of ideas. You can study the full depths of scripture and theology, as Apollos apparently did, with great success. But if you learn about the way of the Lord without following it, it would be like trying to appreciate the full riches of the culture of another country by simply reading the topographical maps of it. And as a journey, the way of the Lord is something that's always in motion and unfolding, rather than something that we arrive at and settle down into, no longer needing to move forward again. You can see all of that in this short story of Apollos right here. He comes to Ephesus with great faith and learning and accomplishment. He's already an apostle with powerful ministry. He's already proclaiming the gospel passionately and, as the narrator says, accurately. And yet even he doesn't have it all figured out. Even he doesn't have the full story. The narrator tells us that he knew only the baptism of John, meaning the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist preached as a means of preparing for the coming of Christ. And that means he didn't know about the baptism of Jesus, which brings with it the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Christ promises and as we see in multiple stories earlier in the books of Acts. And baptism in the Holy Spirit is a huge deal. It's often said that the book of Acts should be understood not as the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which in many ways is the main character of the whole book, which drives the story and the action forward. Now, what happens next here is almost a non-story, which ironically is a pretty big story. Priscilla and Aquila, it says, took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. What they're explaining is that he's missing an important part of the story. The fact that Jesus brought a baptism in the Holy Spirit that's not just a repentance of sin, but a blessing of God's presence and power and guidance in and through the Spirit, both to us as individuals in Christ and together as Christ's church. And Apollos takes this correction, this greater accuracy, and accepts it and incorporates it into his work. He moves on into Greece with their encouragement and help through letters of introduction to the disciples to whom he was going. There's no sign that Apollos was defensive or resistant or competitive when they took him aside, which is not always how things go when you take someone aside and try to teach them something more accurately. He simply realizes that what he thought was the end of the story was actually leading to a new and more important chapter. That what he thought was the end of the journey of faith was actually a place to take a new direction and a clearer path forward. And it's Priscilla and Aquila who help him do that, who become the church incarnate for him in this time of need, helping him further along the way. There are a lot of metaphors and images of what the church is supposed to be, starting with the way in the first few years of the church. Henry Ward Beecher, the prominent 19th century preacher and abolitionist, once said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones." A similar old saying says, "The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints." The church's sanctuary is one of the most common, of course, a place to seek refuge from the dangers and distractions of the world. But I think the best one, and the one that we're best positioned and most fully called to be, is the church as a way station. A way station, as you may know, is a place that you stop while you're on a journey, but it's much more than just that. I remember traveling to Chile in November of 2001. I was feeling close to a dead end at that point. I was teetering on the edge of burnout after several months of nonstop and emotionally devastating ministry in response to the September 11 attacks in New York City, where I'd been serving for less than a year after ordination. I finally took a week or so off of vacation around the Thanksgiving holiday. I happened to find an absurdly cheap flight to Chile, and so that's where I went. And one of the highlights of my time there was hiking in the spectacular Torres de Paine National Park in Patagonia. There's a long loop trail around the massive rock towers that give the park its name, and it takes days to complete. And so you spend the night in way stations, which they call refugios, simple, small lodges with bunk beds and a dining room. I remember on Thanksgiving itself, they gave us a hearty breakfast that morning. They told us about a secret trail that we could do a day hike to with a breathtaking view of the towers. And they gave us packed lunches to take with us. When we came back that night, we put our names down on the list for dinner, and the woman at the desk said, "You're American, yes?" I said that I was, and she smiled but didn't say anything more. I thought it was a little random, but I smiled back and got cleaned up. But when I came back and sat down for dinner, she set a plate down in front of me that had roast turkey, gravy, creamed corn, and sweet potatoes on it. And I looked down at the plate and back up at her again, marveling at the extraordinarily thoughtful and gracious hospitality. Can you imagine how much effort she and her team had to go to get and prepare roast turkey hundreds of miles from any town in the heart of Patagonia, which doesn't have turkeys just running through it? And all of that to make a few Americans feel at home on Thanksgiving. And for the first time in 2 months, I think, I smiled. She said, "It is the day to give thanks, yes?" And I said, "Yes, it is the day to give thanks. So thank you." Being on the way of Jesus as an individual is an enormous gift in itself. To live out a faith that's a journey rather than a destination or an achievement, and a journey that takes place on a path that's already been blazed for us by Jesus. But being a way station, a refugio, on the way of Jesus, for each other and for every traveler we meet, that is the blessing and the calling of the Christian church. That is the blessing and the calling of this church. All of our worship services, all of our education and formation ministries, all of our service and justice work, all that we do in the service of being Christ's people is serving as Christ's way station for everyone who's on the journey. Those who are walking with purpose and strength, those who can barely put one foot in front of the other, those who thought they knew where they were going and why, but seemed to have come to an unexpected dead end. It is our blessing and calling to welcome each and all of them in Christ's name, sometimes inviting them to take a seat at the table and serve them with the sustenance that Christ gives for body and mind and spirit. And sometimes it means going out to them and meet them where they are on the road, to bring them sustenance and to walk with them on the way. And the promise to us and the gift is that when we do that, every day is the day to give thanks. Because every gift of our hands and our hearts, our resources and our presence and our prayers is an act of thanks to God for making the way of Christ for all of us, for meeting us on the way, and for always guiding us home. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.